You know, for the past few days, we've been looking at this covenant, and the first day we saw the promise of the covenant, of this relationship, this steadfast love, this binding agreement by a solemn oath. And yesterday we saw another component of the covenant, which was his presence that will always be with us. I'm with you, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Wherever you go, I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 1. We're going to pick up the story where we left off yesterday. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time first before we dive into our teaching time this morning. We do come running into your arms. You are the light of the world. It's your love that draws us to you. We come again to sit at your feet this morning. We thank you that you are present with us. We thank you that you're our teacher, you're our master. And your word is truth, and it brings us life. Lord, teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. As the book of Exodus opens, this great promise that God made to his people throughout Genesis almost seems like it's in jeopardy. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph are now dead, and their descendants are living as slaves in a foreign land. And you go, if you're just reading this, you're going, what's going on? I thought this was a covenant. I thought this was a binding agreement. What's happening? Where's God's promise? And then there's a clue that comes in two verses, Exodus chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Do you notice those two words? Fruitful, multiply. Remember the very first command in the Torah that God gave to Adam? Be fruitful and multiply. Then after the flood, God said to Noah, be fruitful and multiply. And then God comes to Abraham in Genesis 17 and makes a promise. He says, I will make you fruitful and I'll give you many descendants. And now what we see in verse 7 is the Israelites were fruitful and they multiplied greatly. God's at work. He's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And the Israelites may not recognize this. I mean, they're in this foreign land and they're under this oppressive regime. But the writer sees it and he wants to make sure that we see it as well. Because it's no accident that the Israelites are proliferating like this. You see, God's at work. God's doing what he said he would do. Now, in the covenant, God had promised Abraham two things. One was a people, lots of descendants, but the other was a place where this community could be located. It was a land, the land of Canaan, and it was flowing with milk and honey. And I think to be able to understand the Old Testament, we need to get a good grasp of the significance of the land that God promises his people. So we're going to do a little geography, and I want to talk a little bit about the significance. So we see down to the lower left, we've got Egypt along the Mediterranean, and then you come up into this area, and you've got Galilee right through here. This is the land of Galilee. This is the promised land. This is the land of the Canaanites. Later on, it's known as Palestine. It's not a world power, but that's where it's at. Then up on top, you'll see where it says Assyria and Mitanni is the Mesopotamia area. That's where the Euphrates River is coming out of. There are other great powers. There's Assyria. You can see that off to the upper right. And to the south, there's Babylonia. And then there's another great power way up to the upper left, and that's the Hittite Empire. And here's what we need to understand. For all these world powers in the second and third centuries BC, they would fight for dominance. And there was one way to get to each other. And that was through the land of Canaan, because most of the fighting took place down in this area. And that's where, if you've ever heard of Megiddo, Armageddon, Megiddo is the most often fought piece of land in the history of the world. And that's in the northern area of Canaan. That's up towards the Sea of Galilee area is where you're going to find this. And so if troops were going to go from Egypt and they wanted to be a world power, they'd have to be able to defeat Assyria. They'd have to be able to defeat Babylonia. They'd have to be able to defeat the Hittites. And the middle ground for all these areas was the Promised Land. It's Canaan. Militarily, it's the most strategic strip of land in the ancient world. But not just militarily, financially as well. World trade was becoming important and commerce was developing pretty much for the first time. Caravans would go from Egypt to the northern empires, off to Assyria, to Babylonia. They couldn't cut across as the crow flies because that's the Arabian desert and they'd die. Kind of takes your business out. Strategic. It's no accident that God promised the most strategic strip of land in the world to his people. The stories of their God would be able to spread through the known world because this is the crossroads of the world. In Galatians 4:4, it says, in the fullness of time, our Savior came. There's a wonderful historical component to that. When Alexander the Great came through before Jesus, what did Alexander the Great bring? Does anybody know history very well? He brought a common language. And when the Romans came in, the Romans brought infrastructure, a road system to go throughout the world. So if you want to spread a story, what's the best way to spread a story? Have people speak the same language and get it out fast and get it into different areas. In the fullness of time, Jesus came. But guess what? Even at this time, when it was time to tell the story of a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, where would be the best place to put somebody so it gets out into the whole world? Right at the crossroads of the world, which is Canaan. It's the Promised Land. Okay? Now, it's important to realize that Israel would never be a super world power. They'd never be a major player amongst the other superpowers of the world. God had a mission for them, but it didn't involve that kind of power. Even at the time of Solomon and David, they were never a superpower. They were a little power during that time, but they were never a superpower like the Hittites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Egyptians. They never rose to that level. Okay? And what happened is that there was a time between 1200 BC and about 750 BC, about 450 years, where there was no world power that was dominant. They all tended to be something in a state of decline. And there was a balance of power, and there was a window opportunity for a little nation like Israel, a people like Israel, to survive and absolutely to even be independent for a brief time. And God never gives his people this kind of military or political power. He gives them two things. He gives them an opportunity. He puts them at the crossroads of the world. And the second thing he gives them is his presence. He gives them opportunity, and he gives them his presence. And because of those two things, the world would never be the same again. But before they can launch in that mission, they've got to get out of Egypt. They're slaves to this land that God had promised, and they can't get there. So when we read the first seven verses of Exodus, things are actually going pretty well. Fruitful, multiplying, seems like God's keeping his promise throughout this time. And then in verse 8, things kind of start to go downhill. Look at verse 8. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. And there's going to be a tension in Exodus that continues to get worse and worse during this time. On the one hand, God made this promise. On the other hand, there's circumstances, and they seem to get being more desperate and more severe and more complex all the time. The chance that this promise is ever getting fulfilled looks like it may not happen by the time we get halfway through Exodus. And the reason the writer does this, the reason that he lets us know about this, is so that when people are rescued, when we can see this desperation that's taking place, and when they're rescued, he wants us to be absolutely certain God's the one that did this. Have no mistake. It was the hand of God. There's no other way. And the reason the writer says that is that when our circumstances, when our life gets desperate, when we need to be delivered, and there doesn't look like there's any other way, he wants us to know that same covenant-keeping God is here for us as well. I may not even see a way out of this thing right now, but hang on. God's on the way. He's done it before, and he's a never-changing God, and he's going to do it again. So hang on. When you face the Pharaoh in your life, stay faithful. Hang on. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. It's been centuries since Joseph died. The idea of verse 8 is not just that there's a new Pharaoh, there's a whole new dynasty. And there's no sense of obligation to Joseph or any of his descendants any longer. We don't owe you anything. I don't even remember the story hardly at all of what Joseph did. So, new rules, new game. Here we go. And the more he oppresses them, the more fruitful the people become, and the more they multiply. So that leaves Pharaoh with one decision. He has to have a policy of genocide. Verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Do you realize how remarkable these women are? Who instructed them to do this? Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, says, "This is what I want to have happen." I want you to remember these two names, Shiphrah and Puah. And I'm going to tell you in a minute why. They defy a Pharaoh and they risk their own lives as an act of heroism. And Pharaoh, when he finds out what's going on, he calls them in and he says, "Why did you do this? Why'd you let these boys live? I couldn't have been more clear." And the women don't say, "Because we fear God." They say, "I got to tell you, these Hebrew women, you blink and the baby's out like that. Pop them out. We can't even keep up with them. Nothing we can do." Now, I got to tell you, this leads to an ethical dilemma. Because I know some of you are thinking about it. They just lied. Is it okay to lie? Is it okay for me to lie? And the answer is no, but let me give you a short comment on this, okay? If you are ever coerced into committing mass murder by a genocidal maniac, and the only way out is to lie to this genocidal maniac, I will not judge you. I will not be critical of you in that moment. There is the degree of the greater sin. We saw it in World War II, of hiding the Jews from the Nazis. There's a degree of, do I lie and let them know they're up in my attic? Or don't tell them they're up in my attic? or do I give in and let them be taken away to be brutalized? And this is where we have to fall on the grace of God in doing the right thing sometimes, even though we may be doing something that's wrong. So, Sifra and Pua, we'll let this one go. All right. One other thing about this story. According to the author of Exodus at this point, what's Pharaoh's name? This is the most powerful man in the world. What's it say? What's Pharaoh's name right here? What's the Bible say? What's his name, though? Doesn't give the name of the most powerful man in the world. That's interesting. The text never says. This is a very interesting thing. In the hierarchy of Egypt, Pharaoh's on top, midwives are on the bottom, they're servants. The midwives are the servants to the slaves. So Pharaoh is the greatest man on the face of the earth, and these two ladies are the servants to the slaves. They don't count. But guess what? In God's kingdom, they're the heroes. They risk their lives. Even Abraham didn't do that, remember? He's willing to sacrifice Sarah to save himself. They risk their lives. So God's saying, kind of saying in here, Pharaoh, who? These women are the big dogs in my kingdom. Shifra and Pua, they're the ones who are going to be written in my book. These are the names I want you to remember forever and ever and ever. And today, over 3,000 years later, we still remember the names Shifra and Pua. And there's debate about even which pharaoh this was at the time, if it was Ramesses I or if it was Ramesses II. We're not even sure who the greatest man in the world was at that time, but we know who the two midwives were who obeyed God. You see, this is an early indicator of the law of inversion in the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is turned upside down. The first shall be last, the humble shall be exalted, and the servant will be the greatest of all. It's an upside down kingdom from what our culture says. And I mention this because if you ever feel unimportant, guys, you ever feel like what you're doing is quite obscure and nobody ever noticed, it doesn't matter, you remember these two women because you underline those two names. Because when you obey God, you're the heroes in the kingdom of God. And God notices, and God exalts, and God celebrates you as you humbly serve him. We don't know who Pharaoh was, but we know who these two midwives were. Well, through these two midwives, God thwarts the will of Pharaoh, and the people become even more numerous. So in verse 22, we're told that Pharaoh then gave this order to all his people. That's all the Egyptian people. Every Hebrew boy that is born must be thrown in the Nile. I want you to think about how precious a baby is. My wife and I have our first grandchild, 3.5 months ago. I can't even imagine an order like this. Can't imagine. They take these baby boys and they throw them literally in the Nile by the dozens, the hundreds, and thousands. Again, guys, to grasp Scripture, we just can't brush over these verses. To feel the impact, we have to understand these things. The Israelites saw these baby boys floating down the Nile every day. It's gut-wrenching. But one of these bodies is saved. It's a boy named Moses. And the text says that he's saved by his mom. She risks her life to save her son. He's guarded by his sister, and thanks to Pharaoh's daughter, he ends up being raised and educated in Pharaoh's courts. Now, first of all, his name, Moses, it's actually both an Egyptian name and a Hebrew name. Anytime that you see an S-E-S on the end, that's an Egyptian name, and it means the son of. What we don't know is this is only partially what his name is. It was the son of, and we're not given the rest of the answer. That's the Moses part. But then in the Hebrew, it's Moshe, which means that he was pulled out of. He was pulled out of the river. Some scholars say that even maybe Pharaoh's daughter said to Moses' sister, what's the Hebrew word for pulling the baby out of the water? Moshe. We don't know. No charge for that, okay? But anyway, we know about Moses. He's concerned for his people. He's concerned for the Hebrews, but he's not yet following God. Look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his people were, and he watched them at hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. So he knows something about this. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He's looking every way. He knows what he's doing is wrong. And Pharaoh at that point puts a price on his head. So he has no people, he has no country, he runs away, he goes to the land of the Midianites. Oh, you can see it to the far right, Saudi Arabia. So he goes to the land of the Midianites, he's sitting by a well, he notices some young women with flocks who are being chased away, kept away from a group of shepherds. You see any character traits about Moses? What does he do to those shepherds that are causing problems for the women? He intervenes. Why did he leave Egypt? He's a champion for the underdog. He may not know how to do it right, but he saw this Hebrew being beaten by an Egyptian, and he went and he killed the Egyptian. Now he sees these women being harassed by these shepherds, and he steps in once again. This guy's a champion for the underdog. Well, he comes to the rescue. He ends up marrying one of them. Her name is Zipporah. He has a son. Looks like he's going to spend the rest of his life as a shepherd. But there's a little backstage action going on, and no people can see it, but the writer wants us to get a glimpse behind the curtain. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now, when you read this and it says, and God remembered, I hope you realize that it wasn't like, I forgot about those guys. Crap, I made that promise to him, and for all these centuries, slipped my mind. It was a post-it note. It got stuck to the bottom of another paper, you know? We've all used that one. When God remembered, it doesn't mean he's forgotten. In the Bible, where it talks about God remember, it means watch out. He's about to act. God's ready to go into action. When you see and God remembered, it's not because God's forgetful. It means heads up, here he comes. It means watch out. Chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire and it did not burn up. Once again, God showing up in the most unexpected places at the most unexpected time. And honestly, Moses makes a decision that will change his life at that point. From the New Revised Standard Version, it translates this. Moses says, I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush does not burn up. Do you realize that, in a sense, that everything hinges on Moses' decision to turn aside? He didn't have to. He could have said, I'm a busy man. I got a lot going on. I don't have the time. The only thing is, he would have just missed his calling. He would have missed the Exodus and the reason that he was born. Nothing big. How you doing it? Turn him aside. You see, we still serve a God who still shows up in the most unexpected places in our lives, at the most unexpected times. And as we said yesterday, we're going to go on a hunt for God together. How did your hunt go yesterday? Did you have opportunity to turn aside, or did you just kind of leave it in here yesterday? Because you may be doing the same thing over and over every day at work, and one day you're going to turn aside, and all of a sudden God's going to be right there. Moses was a shepherd that took his flock out every single day, and all of a sudden he went, what in the world is that? Are you attuned that the unexpected God may show up at an unexpected time in a very ordinary place? It's things that he does. So he keeps turning aside. Moses does it, and here is God. Verse 5, God says to him, take off your shoes, Moses. This is holy ground. You might want to notice that, because it's the first time that the word holy is used in Scripture. We're going to come back to that later on, maybe tomorrow. Verse 7, the Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. I'm going to rescue them. And this is good news, because this is exactly what we talked about yesterday. God sees, and God knows what's going on in their lives, and God cares, and God has come down. He's an imminent God. And in verse 10, he says, so now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And again, have you taken a step back to really evaluate what's going on here? Okay, Moses, go to Pharaoh. The dictator of the most powerful nation on earth, who knows, you may still have a bounty on your head. I want you to just tell him to let go of his prime labor force for no reason at all. And then check back in with me, you're finished. I might have something else later for you this afternoon. And Moses begins a series of objections. And, you know, sometimes we look at these and we go, come on, Moses, God called you to do it. Think about what he's been asked to do. I think I'd have a few objections too. There's this call of God, and like so many of us, Moses has a lot of reasons why he shouldn't be expected to do what God's asking him to do right now. There's going to be 5 objections, and God meets each one of them. The first, Moses says in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Nobody elected me to do this. And God says, doesn't matter. Why? Go ahead and say it out loud. I will be with you. Remember yesterday's talk? God is with us. It's okay. Because guess what, Moses? It's not about you. It's about me. Verse 13, Moses says, okay, who are you? What if I go to the people and I tell them God sent me, and they ask me, what's his name? And God reveals his great name, and he says, I am who I am. That's Yahweh. This name was so revered by the Jews that they wouldn't even pronounce it because it was so holy. They would never say that word. We don't even know the exact correct pronunciation of it because they wouldn't say it. It's used almost 7,000 times, but it was so revered, they did not dare profane the holy name of God. And the significance of God making his name known, of course, is that he's a God who wants to reveal himself to us. He wants to reveal his character. He wants to reveal his identity. You know, if you ever pick up one of these books that says the Bible code, when you start adding up all the numbers and how this does, there's a wonderful place for it, and it's called your wastebasket. God is not up there or wherever he's at in his presence with us. He's not going, they'll never get this one. They'll never understand this about me. I got them now. God is a God who says, I want you to know me in the fullest. I want you to know everything about me. I want you to know about my love for you. I want you to know my characters. I want my character traits. I want you to know absolutely everything there is about me. I want to reveal myself fully to you. And the significance of God making his name known, of course, is that he's the God who reveals himself so we can know what he's like. I am is going to be with you. And again, this requires a lot of patience on God's part. God's promise in 3:18, the elders of Israel will listen to you. They're going to listen to you. But then look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, what if they don't believe me or they don't listen to me? So God says, I got an idea. Let me give you something that'll help you. What's that in your hand, Moses? Now, you know that when God starts asking questions, things get very interesting normally, right? God's really good with questions. Moses says, it's a staff. God says, throw it down. So Moses does, and it becomes a snake. The text says then in verse 3 that Moses threw it on the ground, it became a snake, and he ran from it. What was Moses' profession for the past 40 years? Think he ever saw a snake? Like daily? And there's a difference between a copperhead and a gardener's snake. So Moses throws his staff on the ground, and when this staff turns into a snake, what does he do? I'm out of here. What's that tell us about this snake? This is a nasty snake. This is a dangerous snake. This guy's seen snakes every day of his life for the last 40 years. He throws this one down, he sees it, he's out of there. Notice the little detail in verse 4. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Let me ask you a question. If you're going to grab a dangerous snake, where do you grab a dangerous snake from? You grab it at the head. You don't grab a poisonous snake by the tail and go, look at that bugger. You grab it by the head to protect yourself. That's the safest place to pick it up. And God says, I want you to grab it by the tail. You know what God's saying to Moses? He says, Moses, I need you to trust me. You're going to have to head into some deep waters coming in here very shortly. You're going to have to deal with some dangerous snakes. So we might as well start right now. You need to learn to trust me. God gives him a few miracles. Moses is still not ready to sign on. Verse 10, he says, speaking God is not one of my core competencies. And God says, that's not a problem. I'm in charge of spiritual gifts. I got you covered. And finally, Moses is all out. Can't think of any more objections, so he gives his final closing comment. God, send somebody else. God, here am I. Send my brother Aaron. And God gets a little testy at this point. He makes Moses an offer he can't refuse. So Moses goes down from the mountain. He gets ready to go to Pharaoh. And just before he does, I want you to notice a kind of odd incident. It's in verse 24 of chapter 4. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to do what? He was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At the time she said bridegroom of blood, she was referring to circumcision. Does that look weird to anybody? Let me try to give you an explanation. And actually, there's a fair amount of consensus among Old Testament scholars on this. And the writer really clues in at the end of verse 26. This is a story of circumcision. Moses has refused to circumcise his son, though he knew better. And most likely, he's not circumcised himself. What's the sign of the covenant? Circumcision. He's disobeying God. He's holding himself outside the covenant. There's no way he can do this, hold himself outside the covenant and take on this incredible mission. Because God is a God of the covenant. And if he's going to have him lead the way, he's going to do it right. And God takes this really seriously. So Zipporah, his wife, recognizes what's happening. She takes the flint knife and circumcises their son. She touches, we're told, Moses' feet. Now, I want you to know, in Semitic cultures, feet is a euphemism for genitals. Okay? So when you see that somebody went in the Old Testament and they were touching somebody's feet, you're thinking, what is it, reflexology? What's going on here? No. Feet is a euphemism for genitals in the Old Testament. So she touches him, kind of temporary, vicarious circumcision of Moses until the time comes when he can be properly circumcised. She symbolically does that for her husband so that that will appease God, that he will have a symbolic circumcision. And the statement that she makes, "You're a bridegroom of blood to me," is actually a ritual marriage statement. It's a ceremonial statement that a bride would make when her husband, when a groom had been circumcised before the marriage. It's not a negative statement. The first time I read it, I thought, what, you know, what is she saying? A lot of bloodshed that you're causing your God and you're causing me. That's not what she's saying. It's actually a positive statement. She's saying, you are a blood kin to me. We're members of one family. We're members of one covenant. That's what she's doing here. That's what a bride would say when the bridegroom was circumcised. So what's going on here is Moses is deliberately in defiance against God, and Zipporah's quick insight and action saved the day and literally his life. Have you guys noticed the consistency of what I've been talking about so far? Have you noticed who the heroes of Exodus are so far? There's the midwives who saved the Israelites. There's Moses' mom who risks her life to save her son. There's Moses' sister who stood guard over him. There's Pharaoh's daughter who defied her father to raise Moses. And now there's Moses' wife who corrects his disobedience. What do they all have in common? What is it? They're women. And that's striking because it's a very patriarchal time in history. Male-dominated time in history. Interesting. God plays no favorites. Well, Moses goes to the people as God asked him to do. Look at the response in 29 and 30. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites. Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and they worshiped. It's all working to plan right now. Everything seems to be going good. There's just one last detail. We just got to go talk to Pharaoh now. That's the last thing we got to check off here. Let's go to Pharaoh. Let's go talk to him. I know we're already slaves. Can it get any worse than this? Exodus 5:1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." It's a pretty striking exchange. They're confident. They're bold. They don't waste time flattering Pharaoh. Actually, at that time, you couldn't even look Pharaoh in the eye or he'd kill you. That was the custom of the Egyptians at that time. And these guys just walk right in. They don't even ask permission. It's just, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And then an odd thing happens. Pharaoh's not excited about this. Pharaoh's not, you know, he's not pumped up like them. Pharaoh says, "Who is this Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord." And guess what? I ain't letting them go. And it gets worse. Pharaoh says to them, "Why are you taking these people away from their labor? Get back to work. down to verse 8. They are lazy. That's why they're crying out. They got too much time. Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for them so they keep working and don't pay attention to their lies anymore. He says, we're not going to supply them with straw anymore, but they'll still have the same brick quota as before. And this negotiating with goes back and forth with the foreman and the slave drivers and the Israelites, and they don't get anywhere with it. So now, not only is Pharaoh mad at Moses, who else is mad at Moses? The Israelites. And they say, what have you done to us? Exodus 5:21 literally says, you have made us stink to Moses. We're a putrid smell. He can't even stand to even look at us or be around us. So Moses is alone, and he's only got one place to complain to. And he goes to God, what's going on? I didn't sign up for this. Why have you brought trouble to me, O Lord? Verse 22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, why have you brought trouble upon these people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble upon the people, and you have not rescued your people at all. And God offers reassurance. Verse 6, Moses therefore said to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I'm going to take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Have we heard that language before? That's covenant talk. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Verse 9, it's a very poignant verse. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. They are so discouraged right now, they can't even lift their heads up to God. Their legs have been taken out from underneath them. You see, discouragement will crush the human spirit. It'll just crush it. And I know that there are some of you here today who know this. You've been beaten down. And you're just discouraged. Maybe it's in your spiritual life, or maybe it's around your marriage, or maybe it's around a job. Maybe it's a problem that it's just too big for you to figure out. And you just need to hear from God today. You need to hear this. You see, when the God of the covenant is in the equation, discouragement doesn't get the last word. This God gets the last word. And some of you are here today, you're a lot like the Israelites in Exodus 6:9, and God's saying to you, guys, I'm still at work. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to redeem you. And the timing might not be what you planned on, but I am still at work. I haven't stopped, so keep looking for me. Keep trusting me. Keep waiting for me. Don't stop obeying me. Keep on going, but don't you give in. Hang in there. Hang in there, I'm on the way. And now the battle begins. And God initiates a series of mighty acts, the plagues on Pharaoh and the country of Egypt. And the first one is the Nile River is turned to blood. I want you to think about that for a moment. This would have deep meaning for the Israelites. Why? What was the last thing that we saw happened in the Nile? Their babies were killed in the Nile. And now it turns to blood for all the Egyptians to see. It's a very significant meaning about the judgment of God. Second plague is a little different. I want you to look at Exodus 8. And I love this because Moses has got a good sense of humor. In the second plague, God sends frogs. And the writer goes to some length to paint quite a comical picture of what's taking place here. were his pretensions of Pharaoh, who thought he was the sun god. This is what the Pharaoh's thought is, that they were above nature. But listen to this, Exodus 8:2. God says, "Let my people go so they can worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They'll come up into your palace and into your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people and in your ovens and your kneading troughs. And the frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials." Moses, the writer, wants us to make sure that we kind of enjoy this picture of what's going to happen here. Pharaoh, there's going to be frogs in your house, buddy. And these frogs are going to be in your bedroom, and they're going to be in your bed, and that's going to mess up your harem. It's going to be pretty disruptive. You're not going to get a good night's sleep, and they're going to be in your kitchen. You're going to have the frogs in your mixing bowls. It's going to be on your plates. It's going to be in your cereal. Everywhere you look, Pharaoh, you're going to have frogs. And then in verse 7, guess what Pharaoh's magicians do to show their power? They make more frogs. If I'm Pharaoh, I'm like, seriously? We've got a frog infestation and you're showing your power by making more frogs? What are you doing? So we're just multiplying the frogs at this point. We're adding frogs to the frog picture. Pharaoh gets a little scared. So in verse 8, he says to Moses, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away." Moses says to Pharaoh in verse 9, "That sounds great. Here's the deal. I'm going to leave it to you to set the time when the frogs will leave." I can't think there's kind of a sarcastic formality here. "When do you want me to pray for you and your officials and for your people that you and your houses can get rid of these frogs?" It's one of the funniest words in all of Scripture in verse 10. "I'll leave you to set the time. When do you want me to pray for the frogs to go away?" And what does Pharaoh say? "Tomorrow." Tomorrow? I got frogs in my bed. I got frogs in my cereal bowl. When do you want to do it? "I think I'm good for another 24. Tomorrow? What in the world? What's the deal with that? Frogs everywhere. I think one more night with the frogs. Let's take care of them tomorrow. And I think what is happening is he's thinking, maybe they'll just go away. Maybe we won't have to trust on this God to take them away if we just delay it a little bit. Maybe I won't have to bend the knee. Maybe I won't have to submit. Maybe I can handle one more night with the frogs before I have to have somebody pray to have them leave, and maybe they'll just go away on their own. You see, unfortunately, tomorrow is far too often the best day for people to obey and get right with God. I know, God, I know I should confess. I know I should repent, and tomorrow is going to be a great day for me to do it. I know, God, I need to stop hoarding these things. I know I need to stop in this addiction. I need to stop these things, and I promise that tomorrow is the day that I start. Tomorrow is such an easy day, isn't it, to do things? When do you want the frogs gone? Well, if I say no, then the credit goes to him. Maybe things will change tomorrow. Maybe I'll get my life right tomorrow. You see, there's an interesting pattern developing with this Pharaoh. The plagues go on, and the tension keeps getting ratcheted up, and the plagues increase, and the magicians aren't able to imitate them after a while. And Pharaoh sends his investigators to see if it's true that the Israelites are really being spared from all these plagues. Look at chapter 9, verse 27, which takes place during the plague of the hail. The hail comes and beats down all the Egyptian crops, and it does massive destruction. Verse 27, then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. Have you seen this before? "This time I have sinned," he said. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay here any longer." What does it look like Pharaoh is doing? Repenting. He even uses the word sin. I have sinned. Jump down to verse 34. Moses prays, God relents. Verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again, and he and his officials hardened their heart. You see, when the pain goes away, the repentance follows behind. This happens with people. In times of pain and pressure, their spiritual sensitivity goes way up, and they seem quite open to God. People make a number of promises and changes over that during that time, but when the pain goes away, when the pressure goes away, so does their openness to God. See, even though Pharaoh uses words like sin, he's really never really repentant. He's just trying to do pain control with God. And the test is, what happens when the pressure relents in your life and in my life? Because I am guilty of this as well. God, I'm going through a stressful time. There's a lot of pressure on me right now. Promises, promises, promises. And then all of a sudden, things get better. God answers prayer, and I find myself in a sweet spot again. And that pursuit that I was so hot and heavy for after God kind of wanes a little bit. And it kind of goes away a little bit. And we kind of use God as ibuprofen, kind of pain control. We all know where our ibuprofen bottle is in the house, right? When we need it, we pop it. Sometimes we use God that same way. I'm in pain, I'm in stress, I need something to just kind of relax it a little bit here. And then when those moments free, we put the bottle back in the closet until we need it again. God doesn't work that way. There's a real good question we need to ask ourselves. Am I really repenting, or am I just trying to do pain management in those situations in my life? Well, Pharaoh gets all hardened up again. And finally, the most devastating act of all takes place. God sends the angel of death in Exodus 11:4. Moses says, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I'll go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill. Can you imagine being an Israelite in your home that night? It's the most awful night of death and judgment you've ever known. It's unbelievable devastation. The judgment for all the oppression, for all the slavery, for all the genocide catches up with a whole people group, and you wonder as you sit in your home, is it really true? Is it really going to pass by us? Because you can hear the weeping and the wailing of devastated lives. Please, God, let this pass by. And you can hardly breathe. But it happens just as God said. God passes over their homes where the blood of the sacrificial lamb is painted over the door frames. Do you know in the Hebrew alphabet, there's two letters that make a door frame? And where the accent mark creates two different words when you use it. One is grace and one is life. Grace passing over and you have life. It's beautiful. The mark over the doorposts. Redemption comes to the people who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And finally, the sun comes up and everybody in your house is still alive. And word comes from Moses, mighty Pharaoh has relented. It's time to go. And the Egyptians not only send the Israelites off, but just as God predicted, they give the Israelites anything they asked for, jewelry, anything they wanted. And you'd think that that activity might fill them with faith, that they'd be so convinced of God's sufficiency that nothing could cause them to stumble. Not so much. Turn to chapter 14. Pharaoh changes his mind. He leads the chariots and armies to get them. God's leading the people. He leads them into what looks like kind of a dead end. There's the Red Sea on one side, Pharaoh on the other. Verse 10, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here in the desert to die? Not exactly a vote of confidence for their leadership. Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die out here in the desert. God's not panicking. God's not panicked. Moses, raise your staff. I'll part the ways. Send the people through in safety. Moses does, and you know the rest of the story. Israelites cross over in safety, and Pharaoh's armies are drowned. In all of this, friends, all of this is presented by the writer of a sheer miraculous deliverance by God that never would have happened apart from him. Now, purely historically, there's a lot of controversy of where did they cross over. Was it the Sea of Reeds or was it the Red Sea? And there's scholars on both areas. Here's the bottom line. It was a miracle. If it was the Sea of Aqaba, if it was the Red Sea, that's pretty significant to part a sea. If it was the Sea of Reeds and it was 6 inches of water, God just drowned the Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. That's a miracle. Okay? So we can work with that either way. God worked. Okay? All right. The writer says the deliverance of Israel was the supernatural work of God. So we're going to leave the Israelites there today. But I want to ask you a question. This morning, is there anywhere in your life where you need God to be the deliverer? First day, we learned about the promise, God the promise keeper. Second day, we learned about God whose presence is always with us. Today, we learn about God, the covenant God, who's a deliverer. Maybe there is a sin or a temptation or a habit you've been struggling with, and it feels like it's got a hold of you, like Pharaoh had Egypt, had a hold on these people. And you've tried and you've tried and you've tried and you just can't break free. You've tried and you've struggled and you feel defeated. And I just need somebody to deliver me from this pain. Maybe there's a difficult situation or relationship in your life and you feel like I just don't have the strength to handle this on my own or the creativity or the wisdom to deal with it anymore. I'm drained. I got nothing left. You're beaten down. You're discouraged. You just don't know where else to go. He is God the deliverer. 30 years ago, this past November, there was a young man who was an alcoholic. He had no purpose in his life. He'd wasted every relationship that he had. He'd burned them all out, and he had nowhere else to go. And after a failed suicide attempt, he finally called out to the God who is the deliverer and said, I have nowhere else to go. I have nothing left in me. If you don't come save me now, I'm done. That young man was me. And I can tell you, I know that I know that I know. He is the deliverer. When Jesus started his ministry in the synagogue of Nazareth, he said, I have come to set the captives free. I don't know what you walked in here this week with. What pain, what oppression, what addiction, what discouragement. But he is the deliverer. He is the God that says, I will never leave you, I will be with you, and I will rescue you. Not if, when. And if it's not happening now, he's saying, hang in there. Don't give up. I love you with an everlasting love, and I will never let you out of my grip. And I'm coming, but you keep going, and you keep going. And you take a breath, and we're going to do tomorrow, and then we're going to do the next day, but I'm going to rescue you. My friends, if you came in here this week and you need to be rescued, if this weight is pulling you down, if this addiction is not letting you go, whatever you need deliverance from, he is faithful and he is just to meet your need. I want to end our time just giving you an opportunity in the silence of your heart to tell him where you need to be rescued. God, come deliver me because I've ran out of options. I need you now. And let him speak to your heart right now. And then I'll close us in prayer. Go ahead. God, we thank you that you are still redeeming people. You're still liberating human lives. You still see, you still know, you still care. And I thank you that you see each one here, you know all about their situation, and that you so deeply care and love for them. And you've said, I've come down, and the God who could deliver his people from the strongest force in the world, we believe you can deliver us as well. We thank you that you say, you belong to me, I redeemed you, and I will deliver you, and you are not your own. So, dear Jesus, I thank you that you have touched these lives today. Give them the confidence to take one step at a time, knowing that you are Emmanuel, the God who is with them. We so desperately need you. We're completely dependent upon you, and we're completely safe in your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.